Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
How are you doing this morning?
Good.
Wow, got a singular response out of that. How are you doing this morning? That's a little better. Okay. I don't want you to say something that isn't true. If you're not doing well, say I'm not doing well. Okay, so this morning, I want to begin our time in the ministry of the word by asking you this question. You ever own something, you ever own something that you know how to use properly, and you've used it plenty of times to good effect, and then along comes somebody and gives you something new, and that something new they give you can not only do what the old thing could do, but it can do it so much better. And on top of that, it can do a whole range of things that the thing you had originally could never do. And there are lots of illustrations I could give about that, but I don't really want to spend more time on that than just say what I've said, because there's something very similar going on to what I've just described in Hebrews chapter 8. In fact, it's at the core of this morning's message as we continue in the series, Go On to Maturity, which is taken, as you know, from Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Last week, we thought about the superior priesthood of Jesus. What I want to do this morning is look at something that's related to Jesus' priesthood, but it's something that we receive from God, and as a means of receiving that, we can actually grow in Him. So the passage I've taken out of Hebrews 8, I'm going to read to you now, and it excludes the first five verses, okay? And this is what it says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs." The theirs is the priests of the old covenant. "As the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and write them in their minds, I beg your pardon, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." That's Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Now, the focus of that passage we just read, in fact, the entire chapter, is the new covenant, the mediator of that covenant, and what that covenant is based on. I said we didn't read the first five verses. Let me synopsize for you what's in those first five verses. It's basically a comparison between the earthly tabernacle that the Hebrews had in the Old Testament, where God showed up and his presence was made known to them, and they carried it from place to place in their journeying. There's a contrast between that earthly tabernacle and what the author calls the tabernacle in heaven. He actually describes it, the old tabernacle, the earthly one, as a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That's the language he uses. And then he talks about the one in heaven as being the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. So the one in the Old Testament was a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. And the tabernacle that Jesus set up in heaven is the true one where he serves in the sanctuary. And we're told that in the first five verses. And having contrasted those two tabernacles, he then goes into a bigger contrast that's the focus of this chapter and the message this morning. And that's a contrast between the old covenant and the new. And he says that although the old covenant was good, the new covenant is actually better. And that new covenant is based on what he calls better promises. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That in the New Testament, we have better promises under the New Covenant than they had in the Old Testament. Was there something lacking in God's Old Testament promises? No. Was God faithful to his Old Testament promises? Yes. But the New Covenant is based on better promises. And this morning, I want to look both at that New Covenant and those better promises that that covenant is founded upon, according to what the author says here, and how that can impact our lives and where we live with Jesus. Remember, it says here, and we read, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, to the priests of the Old Testament, including the high priest. As the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. The old covenant was given to Moses at Sinai in the form of the law. He went up on the mountain, God met with him face to face, came down in a cloud, no one else was allowed to be there. God gave him the covenant, written on tablets of stone. And then that covenant that God gave to Moses for Israel was ratified by the shedding of blood. And in Genesis 24, we're told that bulls were killed, their blood was shed, and that was used to ratify the covenant. Covenant, another word for covenant is agreement or bond that God entered into with Israel. Let me just say this parenthetically. Whenever this covenant is mentioned in the scripture, covenant is not like some, when I say agreement, it's not like God and Israel got together and worked out a compromise and agreed something. Whenever the covenant of God is referred to, God dictates the terms of the covenant. And his people, Israel, had a response, an opportunity and a responsibility to respond to the terms of the covenant that God laid down. The same is true, actually, in the New Testament. It's God that dictates the terms of the covenant. But that was the Old Testament covenant. In the New Testament, we have a covenant that's not about law, but rather about grace. And there's so much in the New Testament said about that. And this quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 that we'll look at a bit more closely, which takes up the lion's share, by the way, of chapter 8. It's a quote from the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. Speaks to this reality of the new covenant. Because in the New Testament, the church is the Israel of God. So although this word in the Old Testament was first spoken to Israel, that new covenant promise through the mouth of Jeremiah was to the Israel of God, namely to the people of God at large, who would be the recipients of that new covenant post-Jesus. So, the new covenant was also ratified in blood. We just remembered that this morning. Every time we take the symbol of the wine, that's a representation of the ratification of the new covenant. The old covenant was ratified by the blood of bulls. The New Testament covenant is ratified and represented by the wine in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus of Nazareth, shed when he was on the cross, was the ratifying reality of the New Testament covenant. What did Jesus say when he was reclining at the table with his disciples at the Last Supper? He said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This is a proleptic and prophetic statement. He made that statement before he actually did it. But he's saying, this cup right here, this wine we're passing around, guys, at this supper, is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you. It is this new covenant that's superior to the old one, of which Jesus is described here as being the mediator. What does the word mediator mean? Well, the English word mediator in this context is translated from a Greek word, because the New Testament was written in Greek, and that Greek word was an everyday business term. It wasn't a religious term. It wasn't a term from the temple. That word mediator was a business term commonly used in the first century, and it meant an arbitrator or a go-between. You know what an arbitrator is? Someone that arbitrates between two sides, a go-between. It was a commercial business term, and the writer of Hebrews is using this to speak of Jesus' priestly ministry with respect to the new covenant. He is an arbitrator and a go-between. Who does he arbitrate between? Who does he go between? He goes between God and us. First, he represents God, and he represents God in such a way as to protect God's honor and God's holiness, to ensure that the name and nature of God is not stained or in any way corrupted through his priestly ministry. And then on the other hand, he represents us, those who have been lost to God, and he rescues us and he reclaims us. And he does both of those things through the perfect sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood, which, as he said, seals that new covenant. So that is the new covenant that we have. This covenant of grace rather than law. This covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus instead of the blood of bulls and goats. But we're told in this passage that one of the things that makes the new covenant so much superior and better than what went before, namely the old one, is that it's based on better promises. And I want to look at that this morning. What are the better promises that the new covenant, that you and I, if you're in Jesus this morning, you've received the new covenant. What are the better promises that that new covenant is based on that can actually have a positive impact on your own maturation spiritually, your own growth? Well, there are three of them that I can see in this passage from Jeremiah. And the first is what I'm going to call the inward promise. And this is what it says. This is God speaking through Jeremiah, by the way. Even though Jeremiah is the prophet from which this particular large quote in Hebrews 8 is taken, God is speaking through Jeremiah as an Old Testament oracle, but he's speaking in the first person. I'll come to that in a moment. And here's the inward promise, and this is what it says. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And you will notice if you read this entire chapter, which is not very long, actually, that all the pronouns are in the first person singular. Now, I'm not about to give you an English lesson, all right? But this is important. All the pronouns are in the first person singular. I, me, my. It's God speaking. All the time with reference to himself in his new covenant. I, me, my. Even though Jeremiah is the voice piece, it's God that's speaking in the first person. That's kind of important to know. We want to pay attention when we know that it's God speaking directly. So this new covenant makes something possible for you and me. And what it makes possible is a new relationship. It's founded on an inward promise in which God puts his law in us. The promise is that he will put his laws in our minds and write them on our hearts. Now let me just say this. That means so much more than God giving us the capacity just to memorize the truth. Memorizing scripture is important, right? It can be really good. What you memorize, what you take in, the Holy Spirit can draw on in moments that you need it, and he does do that. So I'm not knocking scripture memorization or saying it's not important, but this is saying so much more than that when it says, I will write my put my laws in your minds and write them on your hearts. Because you can memorize scripture all day long. That doesn't give you the power to perform what you've memorized. You need something else, and so do I. In fact, all of humanity needs something else. More than just the revelation of the truth, we need the capacity to be able to receive, be imbued with, and walk in the power of the truth. At the time that Jeremiah was around, there was younger, cooler contemporary called Ezekiel. And what Jeremiah implied in the passage that's quoted in Hebrews 8, Ezekiel actually explicitly says with respect to what we need. And this is what Ezekiel says in parallel to Jeremiah. I will give you a new heart put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I love that phrase. I will put my spirit in you and move you. You see, it's the Spirit of God in us that gives us the capacity to follow His decrees and be careful to keep His laws, something in the Old Testament they could never do consistently. Under the Old Covenant, the laws of God were written on tablets of stone. When Moses went up onto Sinai and God came down in a cloud and met with him, he wrote the law out on tablets of stone. But under the new covenant, God writes his laws somewhere else. He writes them on hearts, on new hearts. Not hearts of flesh, hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. Hearts imbued with God's presence and God's spirit. Under the old covenant, and you read the Old Testament, with the best of intentions, God's people lacked the power, the internal power, to be consistently obedient to his word. And so you see a pattern repeated over and over again. They draw near to God, they turn away from God. They draw near to God, they turn away from God. And God has to constantly send prophets to arrest their attention and say, hey, come back to me. And this is repeated over and over again through the Old Testament. They lacked the internal power to be consistently obedient to the law that God had given them, which was the essence of the old covenant. In other words, they tried to live from the outside in, because the law that was given to them was external. It was on tablets of stone, and they were called to obey it. They were trying to live from the outside declaration and revelation of God's law in to the life, behavior, character that they were exhibiting, and they couldn't do it. They failed over and over and over again. This, by the way, is why legalism never works, even now. Because it's all about living from the outside, from the externals, and lacking the power within to do so. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:56? He said this, the power of sin is law. Notice he didn't say the power of sin is the fallen nature. He said the power of sin is the law. You want to see someone live in sin, give them as much of the law as you can, and you will empower them to sin, because the power of sin is the law. It erects a standard of righteousness and confirms the inability of those that are the recipients of that standard to live up to it, because they don't have what it takes on the inside. When you try to live according to external standards of righteousness, your fallen nature will trip you up, and the law will empower your capacity to sin. This is why Paul said to the Romans, the Roman Christians, about the old covenant. He said the old covenant is good in itself, and then he said this. It was weakened by the sinful nature. So you take the sinful nature and you take the law, and what's the outcome of that? A walking disaster. That's what the outcome is. The only solution to that was a new covenant that would bring a new nature and a new internal capacity through the Holy Spirit to know God and to live in the way that God wants us to. And God put His Spirit within us. He put a new heart within us so that we could receive the capacity to be free. You know, we hear a lot about freedom. Let me tell you, the most important and ultimate freedom is not an external thing. Now, we celebrate and enjoy freedoms in a democracy embedded in the Constitution, and those things are wonderful. Not knocking any of that. Those things are wonderful. I believe in those individual rights and freedoms. But let me tell you, you can enjoy all of those and still be bound and imprisoned on the inside. And the only person that can set somebody genuinely free is Christ. That's why Christians like Richard Wurmbrand, who spent years incarcerated in a Romanian prison under Ceausescu when he was in power, and it was part of the Iron Curtain, he spent years, decades in prison being tortured, and yet he was free on the inside even though he was incarcerated externally. because of the power of Jesus Christ living and working in him. You want to read a testament to that? Read Torture for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. Fantastic book about internal freedom in the midst of being incarcerated and tortured and mistreated by the communists who threw him in prison. We receive the capacity to be free in Christ because of the spirit that we've received, the new heart. And what did Paul say? He said this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. This is from Galatians. The very purpose that you have been set free is to be free. And then the exhortation is, stand firm in the freedom that you now have. Don't let yourselves. Look at those words, do not let yourselves. That implies that you can let yourself. Do not let yourself be burdened again with the yoke of slavery, which is what the Galatians were doing. They were getting reintegrated with the law, and it was becoming a yoke of slavery to them. There are lots of things that can become a yoke of slavery, not just the law, not just legalism, repetitive sin, strongholds that are established in our heart and mind. These things can become yokes of slavery from which Jesus died to set us free. We're not to let that happen, but rather to enjoy the freedom for which we have been set free. That's the inward promise. I want to say this to you this morning. You can live free from the power of the sinful nature. Now, I know, in case anybody's thinking, is he saying I can have complete sanctification and be sinless in this life? No, I'm not. 1 John 1:9, says if we say we have no sin, we're basically not telling the truth. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So I'm not saying complete sanctification experientially in this age, but I am saying as we follow Jesus, we don't have to live under the rule and reign of the old broken sinful nature. That we actually have the power through the Holy Spirit. I have the power in Christ to avail myself of his grace because of what he's done. So I don't have to live with those attitudes that I sometimes go to naturally. I can actually be free from that in the moment, in the context, in the situation when I might otherwise react according to old patterns of the old nature. There's an inward work of creation, new creation going on. I want to say this to you this morning. There's an inward work of transformation going on in you. Even if you don't feel like it this morning, even if you got up today and metaphorically speaking, looked in the mirror and thought, my internal life is not where it should be. I don't feel myself progressing in God like I should be. I just want to say to you, God is for you. He sees the yes in your spirit. God is working a work of transformation on the inside of you. Because he's written his laws into your heart and on your mind. He's given you a new heart and a new spirit. He wants us to live in freedom. He wants us to grow that way. And you know what? Mature, new covenant, better promises living is living from the inside out. That's the way that God has called us to live. And that's the first promise that this whole new covenant is based on. It's an internal promise whereby this new heart and this new spirit God has given to us as an act of grace gives us the capacity now to live from the inside out. I mean, that is truly liberating. When what's going on outside of you doesn't regulate your attitude, your mental process, your reaction in the situation, that's true freedom when you can live from the inside out. And that's the kind of mature living that God wants us to live with. That's why when Paul was in prison, he could write to fellow Christians and he said, you know what? I'm content. No, he did. I'm sure he didn't enjoy the external circumstances he was in. I know I wouldn't have. But he said, you know what? I don't care if I have a lot or if I have a little. It doesn't matter to me. In a sense, it doesn't matter if I'm in prison or out. Because I am free and I'm living from the inside out. And he can continue to minister in power, whether he was incarcerated or whether he was out of prison. The second promise is this one. It's what I'm calling the personal promise, and it says this. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, I've called this the personal promise, but to be honest, all these promises are personal. You can make the case that every promise in Scripture, in and through Christ, is not only yes and amen, as Paul says in the New Testament, but is therefore personal to us. So all the promises are, in a sense, personal, but for the sake of this message this morning, I'm referring to this one as the personal promise. Also, because it's a promise of personal presence. It has a very particular sense in which it's personal. It's the promise of a personal relationship with God. And a personal relationship that's close and intimate. You know, in other words, God enables us to experience Him. This is something that the Old Testament saints didn't have in the direct, personal way that we do today. Now, there is a sense, I want to be true about this and, you know, frank about this, there's a sense in the Old Testament in which Israel knew God, right? He revealed Himself to them in a way that He didn't reveal Himself to other nations. But God's presence to them was mediated through prophets, priests, and kings. That's how they got to know God. In fact, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was only given to prophets, priests, and kings. That's who the Spirit of God was given to. Particular people at particular times for particular purposes. That was characteristic of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. But the relationship Israel had with God was what I will call an up-and-down relationship, an in-and-out relationship. It was not consistent. This is why one generation after Joshua led the children of Israel over the Jordan River to take possession of the land of Canaan, one generation afterwards, this is what we read. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what the Lord had done in Israel. That is, to me, that's one of the most staggering statements in the Old Testament. Within a generation, they no longer either knew the Lord or what He had done for them. And what He had done for them? Brought them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, brought them into the wilderness, sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness during their self-willed, stiff-necked rebellion, gave them manna from heaven, quail. I mean, all the stuff that God had done for them. Within one generation, they didn't even know God, nor anything that He had done on Israel's behalf. Talk about the importance, as Ruth was saying this morning, about passing on the truth of who God is and His kingdom to the next generation. That clearly didn't happen, because within one generation, they neither knew the Lord nor what He had done. And if you think that's an isolated verse, let me give you another one. Hosea lamented when he said this, "The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land." And in the context, this is the land of Canaan, and this word is to His own people. Hosea the prophet said, "The Lord has a charge to bring against you. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." Not only was there no faithfulness and no love, they didn't even acknowledge God anymore. And then God says this at the conclusion of that prophetic statement, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." And that's not principally, I think, their cognitive knowledge of the head. They didn't know God anymore in the heart. They had no relationship personally with Him anymore as a people. And I want to say this to you this morning. I believe God desires above all else that we really know Him, that we are His people and He is our God. Because I believe the New Testament makes it clear, when we know Him, really know Him experientially and personally, when we have that intimate, close, growing relationship with Him, we become like Him. And John tells us, when that process is completed at the consummation of human history, we will be like Him, for we will see Him face to face. That's the culmination of that process of knowing God. That's where God wants us to go. His desire is that we know Him. So we have received the capacity to know God based on this personal promise that's the second promise referred to here by Jeremiah that is the foundation of the new covenant. And here's another great thing about this. It doesn't matter who you are or what your station is in life. It says, whether you're the least or whether you're the greatest, they shall all know me. And they won't even need anybody to come up and say, hey, know the Lord. Why? Because I will be in them. I will put my law in their my laws in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. In other words, I will meet them at a level and in a way that's never been possible before, in a personal, intimate relationship. And so the remote God of Mount Sinai is gone. You know, the guy that met Moses, I can refer to the Lord that way, on Mount Sinai, and you know the instruction was, nobody can come close to this mountain except Moses. If anybody even touches the mountain, they're dead. So God was remote to the people of Israel. They could only understand who he was and know him through the mediation of Moses and Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. He was remote to them. That remote God is gone. That inaccessible God who the children of Israel could never come into the immediate presence of. Only once a year, as we've learned earlier in Hebrews, behind the curtain would go the high priest. And he could meet with God once a year in the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people. But God was inaccessible to the people. The mediation ministry was done through Moses. And we were thinking about that this week in our life group with Luke. And Luke brought up the point that wasn't it the case, and it was, that they had to stick a rope around the ankle of the high priest. So if anything went wrong in there and he got smoked, they could just pull him out without going in themselves and becoming toast, which is exactly what would have happened. Literally, that's what used to happen. That remote God of Sinai, that inaccessible God of the Day of Atonement behind the curtain has gone. And instead, we have a God that we're in personal relationship with. We have the God of Jesus Christ who walked through the cornfields on the Sabbath with the disciples who were plucking ears of corn while the Pharisees were looking and condemning them, and he hung out with them and had fun. We have the God who's so personal that even at the Last Supper, he's reclining at table with his disciples and sharing in that meal with them personally. A God who's so personal that in John 21, he's there cooking breakfast on the beach. I mean, this is God, remember. Yes, it's Jesus risen from the dead, but he is the eternal Word. He is God. So God's there on the beach cooking breakfast for the disciples who have been out fishing all night. Said, come on, guys, come, let's have breakfast together. This is the kind of relationship that's available to us now in Christ. And God's all about relationship. He's not about religion. If people want religion, there's a gazillion, you know, options out there in this world. There's only one way to have a relationship with the living God, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. He wants you and I to live and grow in a relationship like this, because mature, new covenant, better promises living is about living, knowing God personally. That's what it's about. Now, whether we do that or not is to a large degree down to us. He's spelled out the terms of the new covenant, which are all about grace. He's given this to us freely. It's up to us whether we respond and say, you know what, Lord? Yeah, I really do want to know you. I do want to hang out with you on the beach. I do want to pluck corn with you on the Sabbath as we walk through the cornfields. Or we can say, you know what, God, thanks for what you did, and I do believe in you, and I receive your gift, but in terms of the way this life goes, I'm fine with you being remote and me being remote from you. That's not what the Lord wants, and it's not the way to our growth in him. The third and final promise is this. It's what I'm calling the total promise, and this is what God says through Jeremiah. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The final promise that forms the foundation of the new covenant that I've just read is essential to the kind of personal relationship I just spoke about. Because unless you know your sins are forgiven and forgotten, you will not draw near to God in the way that you otherwise could do and have the kind of relationship with him that he wants with you. Under the old covenant, God did forgive often. It's not like he didn't forgive under the old covenant. Read the Old Testament. He's constantly having to forgive his people Israel. And he does it with loving kindness. But here's the difference. There was no explicit, unqualified assurance in the old covenant of God's unconditional forgiveness. It wasn't there. It is there in the new. We are able, you and me, to come into the immediate presence of God 24/7. We've talked about this in previous weeks because of Jesus' high priestly ministry, and he lives forever as an intercessor for us. We have access into God's presence. We can know him the way Abraham knew him. You know, it says of Abraham in Hebrews 11 that he was a friend of God. We can know Jesus as a friend. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. We're now his friends. We can know him intimately. We can come into his presence. Why? Because God forgives and forgets our sin. If God did not forgive and forget our sin, we would not be able to come into his presence. We'd not have the immediate access to him. We would not have the kind of friendship with him that he offers to us. Under the old covenant and the Levitical system, what happened? They constantly had to offer sacrifices up. And every year on the Day of Atonement, as I said a few minutes ago, the high priest had to go behind that curtain and make atonement for the sins of the people. They would put the sins of the people actually on a goat and release it into the wild, which is where we get the idea scapegoat comes from. It comes from that biblical idea that they would lay the sins of the people on the goat and then he would escape and so would go the sins of the people. Yeah, that's really where that comes from, scapegoat. It comes from that. The goat escaped, and the people escaped the consequences of their sin because of the act of atonement that was offered. Under the new covenant, there's no need for any of that. We learned last week, Hebrews 7:27, when Jesus offered himself the perfect sacrifice for our sin, he did it once for all, one time for all people. Think of that, for the whole of humanity, as long as this age exists, every single man, woman, and child on this planet, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for, once for all. There's no need for a repetitive Levitical system of sacrifices because Jesus was perfect and his sacrifice was perfect. And on that basis, God forgives our sin and he does something that I believe we lack really the capacity to do in the way that he can. And that is, he forgets it. It's as if we didn't sin. I mean, when you forget something, you have no conscious recognition of it. That's happening to me more and more as I get older. I forget things. I'm like, God, and I don't do that intentionally. I just do it because time is having its impact. God chooses to do it. He looks at the sacrifice of Jesus and says, not only do I forgive them, I'm going to forget their sins. That is just crazy grace. It's a good title for a book, Crazy Grace. It really is. So we receive the capacity to live in grace because the cross of Christ has completely and finally dealt with sin. Jesus hung on that cross. You know this. He took the wrath of God upon himself as a substitute for us. The wrath that should have been ours because of our sin, Jesus took upon himself. And in doing that, we've escaped what should have been the consequences of our sin, both death in time, but eternal death. Paul put it this way, we have been justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is that total promise. You and I have been justified freely, and if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, justified is just a biblical term, it's a legal term. It means just as if you'd never sinned. You can be in a situation where you're just as if you'd never sinned, and you can get there freely because of the grace of God offered to you through the redemption that Jesus Christ bought. And the word redemption just means to buy back. We have been bought back to God by the sacrifice of Christ that's been done freely so we can be in a place where we stand before God as if we had never sinned. Because he's forgiven us and he's forgotten those sins. You know what that means? We can live by the power of that same grace that provided redemption for us. The unmerited favor of God. If what God gave us in Christ was unmerited, then we can't merit it. Amen? So we can live out of the power of that place and that grace. You no longer have to try and ingratiate yourself with God through religious works because you've received the free grace of Christ. I don't have to. You no longer have to try and expiate for your own sins by offering some form of sacrifice to God, because the perfect sacrifice of God himself has been offered on your behalf in Jesus. So you're free from all of that, free to live in an atmosphere of grace by the power of grace because of the finished work of Christ. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? Almost with his dying breath, he said, "It is finished." And he really meant that. All that's necessary for our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification has been completed in Christ. And we have to walk that out in the journey with him. And we can do it with the grace of peace and assurance. He wants us to live and grow in that kind of assurance. Because mature, new covenant, better promises living is living in the grace of total forgiveness. You know, he ends the chapter, and I'm going to end this message with this. He says this right at the end of Hebrews chapter 8. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. You know, some things have built-in obsolescence intentionally. It's built in. So that'll get done and then you'll buy something else. The old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant's had its day and it ain't coming back. It's gone. And now there's a new covenant, a better covenant based on better promises. And those better promises are the inward promise that God puts his laws on our minds and in our hearts, and through his spirit that he's put in us, we have the capacity to live in freedom. Let no one take that away from you, least of all the religious. Secondly, it's based on a personal promise that God enables us to experience him, and we actually do have the capacity to know and grow in the depths of knowing our God. And it begins at the moment of salvation, but it continues and it never stops. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, like when you're in a relationship with someone, if you're married, your lifetime, you're constantly growing in your love and knowledge, heart knowledge of your spouse. It's an ongoing thing that never ends. It's not like you arrive one day and say, okay, now we know one another. You know, it keeps going deeper, stronger. And lastly, there's that total promise that every sin is forgiven and forgotten. And we have the capacity now to live in grace. And when we take these better promises that the new covenant is founded on, and we believe in them by faith and we walk in them, then that's what happens. We live from the inside out. We live knowing God personally. And we have the joy of living with the grace of total forgiveness. And that's just an amazing, amazing truth contained in this chapter. So let's stand together this morning.